Good morning. Hey, wow, that was kind of pathetic. Good morning. Happy New Year's, maybe not, huh? No, great to have you guys here with us this morning. Last week was just an awesome time with Thank You Jesus and hearing from you guys. I know I called about 16 people before last Friday, and a quarter of them were sick. Most of them got sick Christmas Eve and then were like in bed for Christmas Day. So that was a bummer to hear. But last week, we just had a phenomenal time hearing from you guys. And it was really cool just to be listening and hearing how, for a lot of people, last year was tough. There were some rough spots. And yet the theme that kind of came out was how Jesus faithfully provided and walked them through that, which is just teed us up for this morning. And that's really what we're going to be looking at as we read Mark 4, 35 through 41. So will you read that with me? We've got Bibles that are coming forward. If you don't have one, just raise your hand and they'll get you one. Mark 4, 35 through 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, Jesus, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. They woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he woke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Let's pray. Jesus, we want to come before you. We want to recognize that it was your voice, your word that spoke the creation into existence. Father, it's by your command that the sea can only go so far. And Father, you are sovereign. You are good. Lord, we want to thank you that we can, without a shadow of a doubt, know your love for us by what you are willing to do on the cross for us. I pray that you would open our minds to comprehend the height and the depth and the width and the length of your extravagant love this morning. We desperately need you to do that because our hearts can so often go cold. Would you awaken us this morning? Would you stir in our hearts through this presence of your Spirit that we would see you more clearly and have hearts that are drawn to you, to trust you, despite all of life's brokenness? In Jesus' name. Amen. So, how many of you have felt a debilitating fear? Maybe your marriage was tanking at such a rapid rate that it just crippled you. You didn't know where to go or what to think. Maybe you've had that encounter or felt that cold fear of malice. When you were just confident someone was out there to get you. Have you ever felt the dread of loss? Or maybe some more common fears. Maybe you've heard yourself say, I don't want to open up about what is really going on in my life. I'm afraid of what others might think. I don't want to obey God. I'm scared of what he'll require of me. I don't want people to get too close to me. Then they'll find out what's really going on in my heart. I don't want to share my testimony. I'm scared of what they might think. I know I should talk to that person, but I'm afraid of what she'll think of me. The main point this morning that we're going to be honing in on is we're looking at how Jesus is bigger than any storm of your life, whether that storm is small or large. And his shed blood on the cross is the seal of his commitment to love you through all of those storms. So let's just give a little background to what's led up to this moment for Jesus. Over the last couple days, he has had like a professional team of scribes come down from Jerusalem and start a smear campaign against him. So this professional team was sent purely to assess and then retaliate. And they began to speak of Jesus being in league and empowered by Satan himself. So you've got these men, reputable men, high standing in religious governmental positions, and they're just slaying his name. They're trying to just smear him as much as possible. Secondly, Jesus' own family has come from Nazareth over to Capernaum, his new home base, with the fear that maybe he's lost it. So not only does he have this intense pressure from this governing religious authority, he also has his own family not getting it. They don't comprehend that Jesus is more than just a man, more than just a carpenter. They're just not piecing it together yet. And they're wanting to quietly bring him out of Capernaum back to Nazareth, where no one of any importance is, so that they can keep him safe. But Jesus then, continuing to preach this gospel, walks along the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum, and he is preaching to thousands of people. They're coming around from all different places, largely because they want to hear what this message is. They're also wanting to get something from Jesus. There's a lot of cripples being healed and diseases being cast out, demons being taken care of. And Jesus is going all day. And we just got done going through a lot of what he spoke that day in these four parables, two about the kingdom of God, two about the words of God. And so he spent all day preaching to thousands, so much pressure that he had to get into a boat, get pushed out to sea, probably beyond like neck level, otherwise they would have been crowding into the water. And then he was speaking to these thousands of people. The weather apparently was really good, because you can't effectively speak to thousands of people if wind is blowing into their ears. And they're obviously out there, so it's not raining. It's been a gorgeous day, and Jesus is saying to his disciples, hey, the sun is setting, getting close to set. Let's push out and cross over to the other side to get some reprieve. And so they go ahead and push out, and it's not just his boat. There's a few boats that go out. And you can imagine these boats are somewhere between 14 and 20 feet long, about 6 feet across. You can put about 12 or so guys in there. They've got their own sails, so these are probably not high-end yachts. These are like some ragtag group of fishermen boats that just are surviving out there in Galilee. So patchwork sails, and you can just kind of picture them sailing off across the lake on a very calm day. The sun is setting. It's kind of a beautiful moment. And Jesus, he goes to sleep. Now, all of a sudden, this windstorm picks up, which creates waves. And in Galilee, they have a unique setting. The Sea of Galilee is actually 700 feet below sea level. So if the ocean ever got a pathway to the Sea of Galilee, it would just fill up 700 feet. And so then you've got on the eastern coast, Mount Hermon, which is 9,200 feet. And it's not right on the coast, it's back a few miles, but the cold air from these mountains that surround that side of the lake will push down, and the hot air that's coming up from the sea itself will intermix and just create random chaotic storms out of nowhere. Unpredictable. So much so that if you were to go to the west side of Galilee today, you'd see these signs for cars that park there. They're saying basically, watch out, your car could get swamped. So you could go out for lunch or go on a nice 2-hour walk in the countryside, and it's bright and sunny, and then come back in the midst of a storm that gathered within hours, and your car has been swamped with seawater. So it can just turn on a dime. So let's look at the reaction to this storm. Let's look at the reaction of Jesus and the reaction of his disciples. Jesus, for me, this is a real cool picture of his humanity. He's exhausted. Oh my gosh, how tired do you have to be to sleep through a storm that's so severe it's swamping your boat? You gotta be so tired. So he has been like pouring himself out physically, mentally, socially. But there's another side to this as well. Jesus is at rest in the knowledge that his Father is with him. Have you been in that? Have you had that season? And for some of us, it's just these brief moments where we feel ourselves completely held, as if it were. It's just there's rest, there's peace on all sides, there's no concern, there's rest. Your breathing is easier. There's just a sense of tranquility. Like I said, these are brief moments for a lot of us young parents, right? But you've had that moment. Maybe it was in the arms of your loved one where you're just like, everything is okay. Jesus is in that state with his Father. He can rest in his Father's arms. In the midst of a storm, he's so connected with his Father that the wind and the waves aren't even waking him up. So a beautiful picture of Jesus pouring his life out for us, but also at complete rest with the Father. The disciples, though, on the other hand, they are freaking out. And these, half of them, are professional fishermen. These guys, they were born and raised on these waters. They understand how they work. They understand the storm patterns. And yet they are freaking out, feeling like they're going to die. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at 3 points. The first is Jesus is God. The second, Jesus loves you, but he's not safe. And third, Jesus is the better Jonah. So the question that Mark has been asking through the first half of this book is what? Anyone tell me? Sorry, I couldn't quite hear that. That's a good guess. It's who is this person? Who is Jesus? And he, through all these stories, is answering that question. But for us, he tells us right in the first verse, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. The only statement in the Gospel of Mark where Mark actually gives his opinion on anything. And then from there on out, all these disciples and people that Jesus encounter are asking that question, who is this guy? And so we've seen him do all kinds of the miraculous, but today we see him speak. What does he say? Jesus says, he wakes up and he says to the storm, quiet, be still. And immediately there was a great calm. So Jesus speaks quiet to the winds. And immediately the winds cease. And he says, be still. And waves that were literally coming over the boat, swamping, getting it ready to sink this boat and all its men, just flatten out. So I want you to get this picture, all right? Here, imagine you're in the boat. You're feeling the sideways rain just like cutting into your beard. Ladies, not necessarily your beard, your chin. And all of a sudden, like, you can hear the lightning in the background. The boat is shaking. And all of a sudden, Jesus wakes up and he says 3 words. And you're feeling the pain of the wind and the rain. And all of a sudden, it's totally still. the water has gone completely to glass, and you're in the most like tranquil Galilean sunset. Think about how wild that would be for these disciples. To one moment be feeling the pain of the rain on sideways, to all of a sudden, it's all done. Now we know that when wind stops, if you're out on a boat and the wind's blowing hard and there's waves, the wind can stop all of a sudden. Do the waves stop? No, they go for hours sometimes. But in this moment, boom, glass. This great supernatural calm. Jesus did not conjure. He did not call on some higher power. He simply spoke. I think it's cool too. But what do we hear the disciples crying out before this? Jesus, do you even care? Have you been in that moment where the seas are raging? Life is just stirred up. You can't see 2 feet in front of your face. And you're crying out internally, God, do you even care? The disciples were there. And what we do as people is we typically take our circumstances in life and we immediately equate that to how God must feel towards us. Do you hear what I'm saying? We can take these broken circumstances of life and we call out and we ask God, do you even care? Because the circumstances are telling us this must be how God feels towards us or doesn't feel towards us. Do you care, God? But what we can look at and what Mark is wanting to do throughout this whole book is show the reality that, yes, he does. Consider how God feels towards the cripple, towards the demon-possessed, towards the handicapped, towards the limbless, towards the quadriplegic, towards the broken, towards the sinner, towards the zealot. How does God feel towards each of these broken circumstances that people lived long in, born into? And we can genuinely see that God does care by how Jesus has walked among them. Jesus, he tells Philip, is the representation of God and his disposition towards the brokenness of mankind. Well, why didn't he just do away with sickness forever then? Why didn't he just heal everyone? Why didn't he just destroy disease completely? He didn't. There were some people that were in Israel that were healed, but how many millions of billions of people were outside of Israel that never experienced that? So how do we comprehend how God feels towards us? Well, he could have just completely cured cancer, that the world never experienced cancer again. He could have just in the snap of his finger eradicated disease completely. But he was there for something much greater. And this is what we can so often lose sight of, is if he could have cured all disease completely. But if that had been what his purpose was, we would have lived a nice, tranquil, healthy life, passed away, and spent eternity in damnation. It would have been the most biggest trick played on humanity. But Jesus came for something much greater. He came to do away with this sea of sin that had amassed, that we had amassed against him, that condemned humanity to eternal damnation. He came to take all of that upon himself, to die on the cross, that we could actually be restored. And that though we are temporarily in this season where there is brokenness, that eternally we will be redeemed. So how do we interpret these broken circumstances then? How do we comprehend the hardship that we're going through, and what is God's disposition towards us while we walk through those? Well, to answer that, we've got to go back to the beginning in Genesis. We have to go back and look at what was it that happened when we took that fruit. There, the consequences of it, the perfect justice of it was that there became a curse, that we became broken, that we took on something that we couldn't properly handle and deal with without it corrupting us. And we became corrupted by the knowledge of the truth, of the knowledge of good and evil. And so we have to remember that it is humanity that broke the system, in a sense. It's humanity that creates the brokenness around us, our choices, our rebellion against God. And that as a result of us as being stewards of this earth, breaking it, it also caused the earth itself to begin to break down. Hurricanes and earthquakes are a result of the fall as well. And so we have to realize that it was us that created the chaos that is now in motion, the brokenness that we're surrounded with. We have to remember where it stemmed from. And what is it that we are relearning in the midst of the brokenness that we have to walk through? What was the sin that Adam and Eve committed? They decided not to trust God. They decided to believe that he isn't good, that he's holding out on them. And the enemy was whispering in their ears, he's holding out on you. If you take this, you'll be so much better. You'll be so much bigger. You'll be like him, a God unto yourself. He's holding out on you. So take and eat. Don't trust him. But what are we forced to learn in the midst of the brokenness? We're forced to learn to trust him. Even when it doesn't make sense. Even when you never get the answer to your why question. Why, God? You might never get it. But we are being forced to learn how to trust him. And so life will bring about storms, storms that ultimately go back to the brokenness we created. And yet he uses those storms to teach us again how to trust him, that trust that was broken. And he uses those things. In Romans 8:28, Paul says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." He's working these broken things out in our life for our good. We won't always understand that. We won't always know exactly how that plays out. But we do know this, that God is good, and he is committed to walking with us through those storms. So I want to just say one other thing. Look, when you look at Jesus' response there to the disciples calling out, "Don't you care, God?" Okay, so let's carefully handle this. Is it okay to question God when we're in the midst of the storm, to question his goodness? I won't say no. To feel the confusion and the chaos is normal. To question it is normal in our state of brokenness, but don't expect Jesus to respond any differently than he did to his disciples. And what was Jesus' response? "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" Now, sometimes we watch the disciples in the gospel story and we're like, "Oh my gosh, those guys are kind of dense." Not in this story. In this story, we can all relate. Can you imagine being in a boat that the water's coming over and not freaking out? I mean, we're looking at it from the eyes of the disciples and we're like, yeah, that's valid. I would respond the same way. And yet Jesus's worldview, his perspective, it's so different so often. Like the responses of Jesus in situations like this are like, where are you coming from? Well, yes, I'm afraid. I'm afraid, God. Where is your faith? I don't know. Water's coming over the boat. Like, we can connect with this, right? But nonetheless, Jesus sees things from a completely different vantage point. And what is so different about Jesus' vantage point? He knows who the Father is. He has no doubt whatsoever in the goodness of his Father. And for him, his disciples questioning the goodness of his Father, it's like, where's your faith? Who do you think God is? And yeah, it's startling for us to think about doing anything different than the disciples. And yet I'll say this, Jesus' expectations for us is that we would come to truly understand and know that despite how horrific and deadly looking those circumstances might be, God is good. And he will take care of you. He will walk you through it. But that leads us to the second point. It does not mean that he's safe. We know he loves us, but it does not mean that he is safe. Think about who it is that Mark is writing to. This book was written to the Roman believers and non-believers. The time period that this was written was also a time period where these believers in Rome are getting slayed. They are dying daily for claiming Jesus as their Lord over the emperor. And they're dying daily. So Mark is also writing to them that remember, God is with you even in the midst of the storm, even as things are falling apart. And Jesus makes it very clear, like, it is not going to be easy. Where I'm going is to my death. It's to suffering. And if you follow me, expect nothing less. Expect difficulty. Expect great cost. No one was hoodwinked in following Jesus. He was very clear that it would not be easy and that you would face many storms and many trials and many losses. But in the end, we know that he will work all things out for the good, and eternity will be without any storm anymore. No sin, none of its consequences. Elizabeth Elliot understood this. She left everything, her home, her extended family, and left with her husband, Jim. And together they went to a foreign land. They went into the middle of the Amazon jungle with the desire, a godly desire, to see a tribe of people that had not even been contacted by regular civilization. This is in like the 60s and 70s, I believe. Is that right, babe? Okay, so reference of truth there. But she had left everything with her husband, and they just simply wanted to reach this tribe with the good news of Jesus. Is that not a bad thing? It's a great motive. And so they leave their comfort. They move into this area outside of the jungle where this tribe has been hidden under the canopy of these leaves for years. And they're also cannibals. And so Jim, along with the pilot, have been trying to form ways of communicating, hey, we're here out of a love for you. And they're dropping gifts off out of the plane, and they would circle it. And eventually it came to the day they were like, we're going to land this and try to make contact with this tribe. They land on the riverbank, and within minutes, they're all dead. Elizabeth, what is running through her mind? What is going on inside of her heart upon receiving the news of losing her husband? It's nothing less than a storm. And would you question God in the midst of that storm? Absolutely. And yet, she was able to, by the grace of God, the Spirit of God working in her heart, come to a place where she could say this: God is God. If He is God, He is worthy of my worship and my service. I will find rest nowhere but in His will. And that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what He is up to. Later on, Elizabeth was able to, again, through unbelievable circumstances, make contact with this tribe. And over time, eventually, they were wooed to the faith. And seeing a woman whose husband they had killed, continuing to love them despite the fact that whole tribe came to know Jesus. Jesus loves you, but He is not safe. The third point, Jesus is a better Jonah. Look at, Mark takes the story of Jonah and lays this story right over the top of it. We're going to breeze through this pretty quick. Look at some of the similarities here. Jesus and Jonah are both prophets, and they're both on their way to the Gentiles. Jonah is going to Nineveh. Jesus is on his way to the Decapolis. They both were in a storm. Both fell asleep during the storm. They both are awakened by sailors that are scared to death. Both of them stop the storm. Jonah, through an attempted suicide. Jesus, through having powers over the created order. The difference is, though, Jonah is running away from God's call. Jesus is running head on into God's call. Jonah was numb and uncaring towards those who were lost, while Jesus was loving the lost and reaching out to the broken. Jesus does not jump ship like Jonah, but goes into the battle with the enemy, sin, Satan, and death. He goes all the way to the cross, conquering the chaos of the world, which will one day end with the storm being calmed for all eternity with perfect stillness and peace to all those who have put their faith in Christ. Our life in the midst of this storm is so short in comparison to the eternity that Jesus has won for us by facing that storm head on. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, "For our light and momentary troubles." What was Paul's light and momentary troubles? That dude was whipped multiple times, beat with rods, imprisoned, shipwrecked. This guy lived a hard life, stoned to death, left for dead outside a city. Light and momentary troubles, because he knows who the Father is and what the Father has in store for him. Light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So let's conclude this morning. If you know that Jesus was willing to face the ultimate storm for you, allowing the waves of sin to crash over him, to receive the full weight of God's judgment upon himself, to die a death no man has ever come close to dying, then can you ever doubt that Jesus wouldn't be willing to walk with you through much smaller storms than he himself faced? Let that sink deep into the inner core of your being. If you can come to the place where you know there is no storm that Jesus won't walk with you through, despite the trauma you may face, the pain you may endure, he will be with you and he is bigger than them all. One day, Jesus will return to still all storms for eternity. What is the storm that you are currently facing, that you're going through? Will you ask Jesus for the vision of the Father that he had? Will you ask Jesus for that knowledge of the love that he has for you despite the circumstances that surround you? If you don't know Jesus, I want to just speak to you for a minute. You're in a very scary place, because ultimately all that you have to trust in is yourself. And if by being outside of following Jesus, you end up opposing him, who is the Lord of your life, you have no hope for heaven, for God-empowered courage, but will only experience emptiness. Jesus wants you to know that he is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to the Father but through him, through his great act of love towards you. He wants you to know how much he truly loves you. For you that are believers, I want to encourage you as we respond this morning. We've got communion set up here in the front and the back. And as you recall and consider what Jesus has won for you, afforded you, I put some 3x5 cards. They're only here in the front. And you'll notice on the pallet walls, there is a black-looking cup thing that has push pins or tacks in it. I encourage you to write down what storm it is you're facing, or what storm haunts you still from your past. I encourage you to write it, and we'll make this our storm wall for today. In response to this service, as we sing, I encourage you to write out what that storm is and pin it on there, and trust that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he will walk with you through the harshest storms that you're going to face. So with that, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, would you forgive us? We are feeble people who do not have your perspective so much of the time, but are like the disciples, just focused on our circumstances and not on the reality of who you are, not on your promises, not on your character, not on the eternality of your word, the power of your word. Lord, would you forgive us? We want to come before you humbly. We want to respond with our hearts in spirit and in truth. Would you lead us to a place of worship, and would you unburden us this morning of those storms that are haunting us? Would we, like Jesus, be able to rest in the midst of the storm, knowing that we are held by your love? Would you supernaturally, by your grace, give us that, even though we don't deserve it? I ask for you to speak to our hearts. Continue to speak. In Jesus' name, amen.